please open your Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we continue our series that we've been asking the question, why? We've looked at many topics: why preaching, why BFGs, why worship, why music, others. Tonight we are going to look at why counseling. So when you find 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, I'll ask you to stand in reverence and let's read God's perfect, precious, holy word together. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Father God, we are the most privileged people in the universe to be gathered in this place, in this moment tonight. We come to worship the risen King, and we come to hear your very word, and we come to celebrate our dear Savior's sacrifice by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. God, don't let us lose sight of that privilege. Don't let us wish that we were anywhere else. But God, help us to be shaped and transformed by your very breathed out words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there are some things in life that you should never, ever, ever do. Never ask Pastor David for advice on car repair. Don't ever do that. And if you want to talk about theology, if you want to talk about Christ-centered preaching, if you want to talk about baseball, if you want to talk about parenting, there's many things that he can handle. But do not ask him advice on car repair, at least if you want your car fixed. Never ask Pastor Nate for his opinion on sports. You can ask him how to care for your pets. You can ask him about music. You can ask him how to rid property of groundhogs and honeysuckle. But about sports, he's mostly clueless. Never ask Pastor Jeremy for a hug. If you need a little encouragement, come find me. But you don't need to look for him. There are many other things you can ask him about: adoption, church planting, missions, Madison County. He's an expert on those things, but do not ask him for a hug. For many people, hearing the statement, "the church has primary counseling responsibilities," makes about as much sense as Pastor David as a car mechanic, or Pastor Nate as a sports expert, or Pastor Jeremy as an affectionate person. We just don't look at the church in that way. We don't go to the church for counseling. We go elsewhere for counseling. But that is not what the Bible teaches. And for many of us, even those of us who do believe that we are to seek counseling in the church, when we are facing suffering, when we are facing issues that we need help thinking through, help dealing with, we still look at the church, but we still see it as something that's in the care of the professionals in the church. And so if we need counseling, we go to a pastor. We go to someone who is a professional counselor. Isn't that what we mean? Isn't that what we pay the professionals for? There's a biblical scholar, counselor, seminary professor named David Powelson, and he sums up the New Testament teaching on counseling in this way. He says, the people of God, functioning as the people of God, provide the ideal and desirable institution to fix what ails us. That institution can adapt to take on 1,000 different problems. What he's saying is that if you want to understand the New Testament vision of counseling and soul care, you start not by looking up to the leaders, but you start by looking to your left and to your right. These commands that the New Testament keeps giving us to one another. We find commands all the way through the New Testament that end in one another. Commands like, you are to instruct one another, care for one another, love one another, comfort one another, teach and admonish one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, confess our sins to one another. Do you know what we call that? Counseling. That's what that is. One another. There is not one hint of professionalization when it comes to thinking through counseling anywhere in our Bibles. There is not one hint of that. 1 Thessalonians is dealing here at the end with it gives us a glimpse into what this counseling ministry is supposed to look like for Christ's church. Now, I have to admit, we're jumping into a letter that Paul wrote to a church, and we're jumping in at the very end. We're not getting everything that's been said before that. And so to get us where I want us to be, I want you to look back with me in chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 2 and read through verse 10, and I want you to just get an idea of the affection of the character of this church. Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul says, church, you are known all the way across the regions. Your faith and your hope and your love has been made famous. Your reputation precedes you. And so Paul here, in contrast to probably some of the letters he wrote to the Corinthian church, seems to be writing this letter to a very healthy, thriving congregation. We see other statements like this. If you flip over to chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Paul is writing this letter to a gospel-centered, Christ-loving congregation. And he gets to the end where we are in chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, and he is wrapping up this letter with some very practical instructions. But as we look at these practical instructions, I want us to remember that foundation that we just read about. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that because Paul is not just throwing out commands into a vacuum, but he is throwing these commands, he is instructing this church, because this church are people, this is a group of people who are clinging to the gospel. The indicative of their faith in Jesus Christ, their standing in Christ is strong. And these commands are the natural overflowing of that. The first thing I want you to see in verses 12 and 13 is that the church is to receive counsel. Receive counsel. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, he refers to them as brothers two times in this short series of verses. There is no mistake about who they are as members of the family of Christ. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He uses two words. The way that they are to treat their leaders, the church is to respect them, the church is to esteem them. And which leaders, who exactly are they talking about? Paul describes it. Those who labor among you, those like Paul who labor in the work of the gospel, who work hard in the context of the congregation to bring them to full maturity in the faith and are over you in the Lord, or this could even be translated, those who care for you, those who manage you, those who lead you, and then finally, and those who admonish you, those who have a corrective influence over you. Paul here is obviously describing the ministry of the pastors or the elders of the church. And he says, those of you in the congregation, make sure that you respect your pastors. Make sure that you esteem them. Make sure that you follow them with humility. That's the call here. Paul is calling the church to humility, to receive the counsel, to receive the leadership of the leaders. In order to obey this calling, we all have to come into this body admitting that we need the ministry of these men that God has called to lead. There's a humility here. You can't exist and thrive in a context like this if you think you're above this, if you think you don't need people laboring on your behalf, if you don't need people caring for you and leading you, if you don't need people admonishing you, then you mess up this whole picture. You think about it like this. If you're tempted to think that you don't need that type of leadership, I want you to think about the reality that God in His infinite wisdom has decided to put pastors, elders in the church to lead you because God believes that we need to be led. That's God's plan. And you will never be a good counselor of other people unless you are willing to receive counsel yourself. You will never be a good leader of other people unless you are willing to be led yourself. If you sit through sermons with bitterness, or if you view your pastors and leaders with disdain, you are not only harming your own soul, but you are also harming the rest of the body of Christ. I know a family in a church, and they were all about counseling. It was one of their passions. They had wonderful hearts, wonderful desires to take their gifts of counseling and their passions and to use them in the context of their church. They had even had some training in counseling. But when it came down to it, they were unwilling to submit to the leadership of their church. And so it didn't matter what kind of gifts they had. It didn't matter what kind of passions were driving them. This thing alone, the reality that they were not humble enough to submit to the leadership, meant that all of their good intentions went for naught. And their ministry and their church did more harm than good. Paul says, not only are you to respect and esteem these leaders, but you are to do so in love. This isn't mere formality. This isn't, okay, God tells me to do it, and so I'll grit my teeth and I'll follow their lead. There's a love to this. There's genuine gospel love. The reality that the cross has gripped you. We are freed to submit to God's authority structures. Think about that. You see, we often want to define freedom as freedom from having to do anything we don't want to do, but that's not the way the Bible defines freedom. When the New Testament and the gospel talks about freedom, it's talking about the freedom to obey God, the freedom to follow Christ faithfully, something that you and I before Jesus aren't even able to do because of our sin. We are now free to love these leaders. We are now free to respect them and to esteem them very highly because of their work among us. Paul continues in verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. The implication, I think, here is that he's calling the church to respect and esteem their leaders who are also admonishing them. Admonishing is going to cause conflict. There's no way around it. And so Paul here instructs the church, but be at peace among yourselves. This is to be the defining status of the relationship between the leaders and the congregation. Do not harbor bitterness in your hearts. Always be at peace. But not only are we to receive counsel, Paul says the logical next step is that we are to also give counsel. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers. There's that familial term again that Paul continues to call them, his brothers. And we are presupposing that the people he is instructing are obeying that what he has instructed in verses 12 and 13. Those who are humble enough to receive counsel are now instructed to give counsel. They are now equipped. They are now qualified. I want us to understand something before we really dig into what Paul's going to say in verses 14 and 15. We live in this present age and we are awaiting the return of Jesus. But as we wait the return of Jesus, we are living in a world that is corrupted, in a world that is fallen, in a world where we will continue to endure sin, where we will continue to commit sin. And because of that, we need to think of ourselves in three ways. We live in this world as saints first. That is our identity. We are saints. We have been declared holy. We have been ransomed. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. And when we think about our identities, we are to always think about ourselves in Christ. We are joined to Him for eternity. And it's not based on a righteousness of our own because we realize we don't have any righteousness of our own. We come to this thing and all we have to offer is sin. And Jesus Christ, by grace alone, takes our sin upon Himself and pays the full price to atone for it. We are now saints. But not only are we to think of ourselves as saints, because we live in a corrupted world, because we still live in corrupted bodies, we are also to continue to think of ourselves as sinners. We are saints, we are also sinners. Indwelling sin persists inside of our heart. One day, and we can't wait for that day, Jesus will return and we'll no longer ever again have to think of ourselves as sinners. But for now we are. But not only are we saints, and not only are we sinners, we are also sufferers. Not only is there sin inside of us, there is sin outside of us. There are other people who hurt us. There are circumstances that hurt us. There is disease and sickness that hurts us. We live in this world as those who are suffering. We are saints, we are sinners, we are sufferers. We are all three at any given time. I'm sure that you can think of some way right now you are suffering. some way, I hope you can think of some way right now, some sin that you are battling with. And we are to never, ever not think of ourselves as saints. For in Christ, that is indeed what we are. But at times in our lives, one of these perspectives, one of these ways of thinking will push out and become more tangible to us. And I find it fascinating that when we get to verse 14, Paul seems to have a word for all three of those categories. He has something to say to us, whether we're a saint, whether we're a sinner, whether we're a sufferer, and we are all three in Christ. Look at what he says. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. The idle, those who are lazy. This seemed to be a big problem in the church in Thessalonica, because in 2 Thessalonians, Paul devotes this huge section to addressing those who are lazy, those who are not working, those who are mooching off the church. Paul says that is not gospel-centered living. He's talking here about laziness as a lifestyle. He's certainly not calling us to be nitpicky. We don't find fault in our brothers and sisters. We don't walk around looking for sin all the time so that we can admonish people. But these are people who have committed themselves to allowing sin to reign in their lives. These are sinners. Paul says also we are to encourage the faint-hearted. There are many in our midst who have become discouraged, who have become disillusioned, who are struggling. Whatever it may be, loss of job, health concerns, people they love dying. Paul says we are to encourage them, encourage the faint-hearted. And finally, he says, help the weak. Most likely, Paul here is referring to those who are weak in faith, those who are still needing to mature in their faith. And so here he is talking about the saints. He is addressing a full-orb counseling ministry to sinners, to those who are suffering, to those who are saints. And guess who the counselors are? Everybody look to your left and your right. Brothers, counsel one another in this way. I want to ask you a question. Think about your life in the context of this church. Would you even know if the people that you worship with at Ashland every Sunday are struggling with something like idleness, faint-heartedness, or weakness? Would you know? Are you in relationships with people on that level? Most of us grow up in church. There's a way we do things. We come to church on Sunday because we've always come to church on Sunday. We come to church certainly to worship the Lord. I'm not saying that we would ever say anything other than that, but the way we think about the church sometimes isn't quite what the New Testament says in regards to the church. When you gather with your Bible fellowship group, whether it's a community group or a group on Sunday morning or whenever you meet, and people begin to give prayer requests, what type of prayer requests are usually given? Think about it. Because I'm all about praying for the people in our lives who are suffering. I'm all about praying for my aunt and praying for my mother and praying for my father and praying for my cousin. But listen, if your prayer requests never move beyond the sick list, you are missing an opportunity to share your life with one another. Do you actually share what you're struggling with? Stay at home, mom. Do you confess in those prayer request times? Do you say, I'm struggling at home with contentment? Husbands, are you open and honest about sin that you're harboring in your heart to other men and your BFGs? You see, my concern is that we can't obey these commands that Paul gives us because we don't know. We don't know who's suffering. We don't know who's sinning. We often don't even know who's weak. Are we in each other's lives? Paul calls this church, he calls these people his brothers. Think about that. Everybody here tonight, we are not just people that hang out on the weekends for a couple hours. We are united in this body. We are family. We are brothers and sisters. How does a family function? We are in each other's lives. We are open and honest with one another. We ask each other for help. If you were in need, many of you, the first person you would call would be someone in your family. And that's a good thing. But Christ says, this is your family now. Are you willing to reach out? Are you willing to humble yourself and ask the people around you and say, I need help? I think that many of us suffer from a relationship gap. You see, we have a ton of casual relationships. That would be probably defined as the number of your Facebook friends, whatever that is. Those are your casual relationships. If you don't have Facebook, just the people that you know, the people you interact with on a week-to-week basis. And then beyond that, we also have some formal ministry relationships. My BFG leader, the people that I go to church with. And so I have my personal casual relationships. I have my formal ministry relationships. But then there's this big gap in the middle because there are very few relationships that we have where the personal and the ministry overlap. And that's a problem. We don't have very many deep life-on-life relationships. People know what's happening in our lives where we pray together. When we pray together when it's not the BFG hour even. We pray together on the phone where we encourage one another. When we meet just one-on-one with men with other men and women with other women to talk about things, to talk about the gospel, to talk about sin, to talk about life. We need those types of relationships if we are going to be the type of church that God intends us to be. You see, in Paul's mind, the church is to be a context for counseling. I believe with all of my heart that 95% of the counseling needs of the church should be addressed in an informal level and never have to seek even the pastors. I believe that with all of my heart. The daily, weekly, one anothering in the church, if it is functioning according to God's plan, if the gospel is the center of that, it will take care of 95% of the counseling needs in the church. And I know what many of you are thinking at this point, because this is what I get when I have this conversation with people often. But I don't know how to counsel people. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? We don't really feel equipped. And it's our job as the leaders of this congregation to equip you. And I think that you're more equipped than you think you are. What do you need to counsel? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that the gospel has something unique to say to saints, sufferers, and sinners, no matter where they are on the spectrum? Because if you know the gospel, if you know Jesus Christ, you can counsel. What does the gospel do? Think about how unique this one message is, how diverse this one message is. The gospel reminds us of our daily need, reminds us of God's power, of God's daily protection. It reminds us of our eternal future when we will be transformed. It cures distrust. It frees us from sin's power. It leads us to rest in Christ's righteousness. It teaches us to love our brothers and sisters and points to our eternal inheritance. It cultivates a heart for the lost. It cultivates humility. It leads us to experience God's love, which leads us to obey. It liberates us from self-love. It gives us perspective in trials and suffering. suffering. It leads us to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ and to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. It gives us hope when we are tempted to despair, peace when we are tempted to worry, and satisfaction when our hearts are longing for something else. We are able to be content and thankful in any and every circumstance because the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. I want you to think about that. Any problem you are facing is addressed by that gospel. Whatever it is. If you stick to the gospel, you can help your brother. You can help your sister. Point them to Jesus. That's what we need. That's what we need more than anything else in the world. At any given time, the reason why we suffer and the reason why we sin is because we lose sight of the gospel. Paul says, finally, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Do you know why this is possible? This is possible because we, as we help people who are in need of change, we ourselves are admitting that we too are in need of change. How can we lose patience with people when we are just as bad? We've got our own issues. We've got our own problems. This is why I think this one another counseling is so powerful. If it was a hierarchy of professionalization, the professionals would probably lose patience with us. They're above it. But none of us are above this. It's one another. It's lateral. And in these types of relationships, you better believe conflict will arise. And in verse 15, Paul addresses that as well. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. He says, keep short accounts. It shouldn't surprise you when conflict arises, but when it does, don't return evil for evil. Seek to do good. Forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. Not only are we to receive counsel, not only are we to give counsel. In verses 16 through 18, Paul says, make sure you are focused on the counselor. So far, the exhortations have been horizontal. Exhortations toward other people. And here, the exhortations are Godward. Now, these are related. And I think you could probably put these 16 through 18 before the others because I think logically these come first. We are qualified to counsel because we are focused on the counselor. But Paul gives three commands here, and all three of them are accompanied by statements of continuous action. And so he says in verse 16, rejoice always. Continuous. 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will that our lives be characterized by consistent or continual joy, consistent prayer, and thanksgiving in all circumstances. The vertical relationships that we have with God, the vertical relationship is empowers these horizontal relationships. How are we to rejoice always? Paul here is talking about joy. He's talking about the gospel. I was looking through a Voice of the Martyrs magazine the other day, and there were pictures, if you're familiar with this magazine, there are pictures in there of believers from all over the world who are suffering under intense and heavy persecution. And I read these accounts because I want to pray for them, but I want to keep a realistic perspective as we sit in comfort here in the United States of what's happening all over the world. But I couldn't help but notice in these pictures of these brothers and sisters who have, some of them have lost limbs and some of them have scars on their faces and have been outcasted by their communities and by their families. As I looked at these pictures, they each one of them had joy in their eyes. It was amazing. You could see it just in a picture on a magazine. Why? Because they had fellowship with Jesus. And they realized that the suffering that they are facing does not hinder their fellowship with Jesus. It actually strengthens their fellowship with Jesus. And when you prize your fellowship with Jesus more than anything else, that's all that matters. And guess what? Nothing, no amount of suffering can take that away from you. Joy. We can rejoice always because we have Jesus always. Eternally. Neither height nor depth, Paul says in Romans 8, and goes through an entire list of things that could possibly separate us from the love of Christ, and nothing can, he says. Nothing can. But not only that, we are to pray without ceasing. Now, I know we read that and that seems a little bit overwhelming. Because how are you going to pray without ceasing when you're at the McDonald's drive-thru window? You understand what he means here. Our lives are to be continually oriented toward God so that prayer would seem natural to us at any given time. I think sometimes we get this unhealthy view of prayer and we think that it has to be really quiet and nobody can bother me and I have to be in a specific state of mind, a specific state of heart, like we have to tidy things up before we can really pray. And I don't think that's very helpful. Some prayers are two words. Help me. You know? You may lose something in your backyard and you pray that God would help you find it. It's a prayer, that's fine. You're His child. We need to get rid of all the limits and rules we have about prayer. That God is our Father. Even on our worst days or on our best days, He is there and He wants to hear from us. We don't have to clean things up to pray to Him. Pray without ceasing. But not only that, give thanks in all circumstances. And how are we able to do that? Because we as a people know that we deserve nothing but God's wrath. And He has done nothing but bless us in Christ. There is not a day, not a minute that goes by in our lives where we have it worse than we deserve. And if we keep that focus, if we remind ourselves of that every single day, we won't be able to do anything but give thanksgiving to God. In all circumstances, Paul says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. You. And when the church focuses on the counselor and submits itself to the counsel of its leaders and then in turn gives counsel to one another, this is a picture of the people of God functioning in the way that God intended. And as I said earlier, when this picture is being lived out, 95% of the counseling needs in the church are taken care of. And what we have is a healthy, thriving, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting church. And I don't know about you, but that is what I want to see here at Ashland Avenue until the day that I die and beyond. Let's pray.